I don't know if you guys know, but our church started in September, so it hasn't been that long yet. It's been about 2.5 months since we got started in the Grogol campus. I mean, we started the Katawachi campus back in 2009, but for us, this church, this campus right here, it's just 2.5 months old. And as I've been thinking about that, and just going through the last 2.5 months, I've just been asking myself this question. You know, are we really experiencing Jesus, or are we just doing church? Are we really experiencing Jesus, or are we just doing church? You know, every week I'm standing up here giving announcements. You guys are probably sick of seeing me and hearing me give the same announcements all the time. And I'm just asking that our church would not be this church that just runs smooth programs, but we would be about transforming lost people into Christ's disciples who would then transform the world. And I know that we can't do that. And I know that only God can do that. And that's why we meet every Saturday. That's why we pray, asking and pleading with him to do that in and through our church. And we're asking that Jesus, the Savior of sinners, that he would encounter us and transform us so that our lives would never be the same. And that's why we meet every week for a life group. You know, it's not just for nice community, even though I know that we all like having friends. It's not just for something to do on a Thursday or a Friday, but it's to experience Jesus, that our lives would never be the same. And that's why we meet here every Sunday. It's not just because we have nothing better to do on a Sunday afternoon. I know we all have better things to do. We have, if it's just running a smooth program, we all have so much other things to do that might even be much more entertaining for us. But if it's about experiencing the living God, Jesus Christ, then there's no better place to be. And I pray that we would experience him. So are we really here to experience Jesus, or are we just here to do church? So the one thing for today is, don't miss out on experiencing Jesus. Don't miss out on experiencing Jesus. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're just going to look at the first 6 verses today. We're just continuing in our study of the book of Mark, the gospel account of Mark, according to Mark. And in today's passage, we'll see how those close to Jesus, they actually missed out on really experiencing him. Those close to Jesus really missed out on experiencing him. And I'm praying that today's God's word would caution us, and it would compel us to not miss out, but to really experience Jesus. So let's read together. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The word of God says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So we'll look at today's passage in 2 parts. The first part is an upsetting reception in the first 3 verses. And the second part is an unmet experience, in the last 3 verses. So this first part, an upsetting reception. So in verse 1, it says that Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So imagine you were one of these disciples. You would have been with Jesus. You would have heard his authoritative teaching, and you would have already seen him do so many wondrous things. You would have seen him heal the sick, cast out demons, calm a storm, and most recently, raise the dead. You would have seen crowds follow and swarm around Jesus wherever he went. And now you had the opportunity to see Jesus' hometown, to meet his parents, to meet his hometown friends, where he grew up. This was an opportunity that you didn't want to miss. And what would you expect to experience there? Perhaps you would be thinking, you know, just like all these other places, crowds are going to flock to him as he enters the city. Maybe, since this is his hometown, there's going to be a parade thrown for their hometown hero. Or perhaps you would have been expecting to hear just all these great stories in these gatherings that people would have with his family, telling about how he was this miracle child, a prodigy, a religious scholar, or a miracle worker from childhood. This would have been such an awesome opportunity. You would be anticipating it. But in verse 2, it simply says, "And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue." You know, you have to really contrast this with everything else that has happened up to this point. Unlike all the other places that the disciples had followed him to, crowds were not flocking to him. That when he came, there was no parade, there was no family and community gatherings where all these great stories were told. They just quietly entered the town. And Jesus didn't seem to have any opportunity to teach until the Sabbath day. So on the Sabbath day, he went and he attended the synagogue, and he finally had the opportunity to teach the scriptures where the people were gathered. So up until this point, this is not what the disciples expected to find in his hometown. This was such a cold reception of Jesus. You wouldn't think that this was his hometown. This was really strange. But in verse 2, it continues, "And many who heard him were astonished." So they're thinking, okay, now this is what we're used to. You know, Jesus teaches, people are astonished. We're used to that. Jesus teaches, people are astonished. But wait, something's different here. This was a different kind of astonishment. This is not what they witnessed in other places. Verse 2 continues into verse 3. And the people there, they were saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So this was not an astonishment of awe and wonder. This was an astonishment of offense. You know, the people in the synagogue, they were not just thinking these questions in their minds, but as they were listening to Jesus preach, the text says they were saying these things to each other. You know, notice the text doesn't say they were asking. You know, this was not out of curiosity. Oh, I wonder where he was getting these things. They were saying it. These were rhetorical questions of judgment and doubt. They were offended that such a man as Jesus, whom they thought they knew, would dare preach authoritatively towards them. And so they were offended by Jesus. And then they offended him. You know, the text says Jesus began to teach. So it gives this impression that Jesus was not done teaching before these people in the synagogue started talking amongst themselves. Loud enough for Jesus to hear what they were saying. Because in the next verse, he responds to them. This was really rude. This was really offensive. The people in the synagogue, they didn't even refer to Jesus by his name. These were his hometown friends, his relatives, his immediate family. They knew his name, and they call him this man. You know, the people in the synagogue, they didn't deny his authoritative teaching. They didn't deny his miraculous work. They see his divine wisdom. They see his divine power, but they just don't like it. Now, I see a couple reasons why they were offended by it. One, they couldn't see past Jesus' occupation and family. They couldn't see past Jesus' occupation and family. Notice how the people saw Jesus. They call him carpenter, son, brother of brothers, brother of sisters. Basically, they're saying, this is your occupation and this is your family. And they were sizing him up. They were judging him based on his occupation and his family. And they couldn't really see past that. And isn't that what we do all the time? You know, we dismiss and we honor people based on their occupation and their family. Or more broadly speaking, based on their performance or their status. But in God's eyes, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're doing a startup. It doesn't matter how successful your startup is. It doesn't matter what company you work for, what family you're from. It doesn't matter what socioeconomic class you're in. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter where you study. When our identity is in Christ, it enables us to see ourselves and others as we really are and the way that God sees us, broken, sinful, but we're loved by God, immeasurably loved by God. And when we understand that, it should produce a couple things. One, it should produce humility. should produce humility. Our performance or status make us no better in God's eyes. But we all stand as sinners before God. And we're all in need of God's grace. And that should prevent us from pride. Because you recognize yourself to be the worst of sinners. When you look at somebody else, you cannot say that you're better than them. Actually, even if you think about the gifts that you have, who gave those gifts to you? It was God, by God's grace, that you have those gifts. And it also prevents us from despair. Because you know that God values you enough that he sent Christ to die for you. It should produce humility in us. Secondly, it should produce empathy in us. When we see only performance, or maybe lack of performance, it's easy to get pleased with ourselves and critical with others. Some of us, we have a tendency to crush people when they don't perform, or when they're struggling with sin. And you might think, oh, that person's lazy. Oh, that person's incompetent. Or that person's disobedient. And you start thinking, I don't understand, why don't they just get it? Why don't they just change? But God did not expect you to just get it and change. But the Word of God says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We did not change ourselves, but God changed us in Christ. And if you're more desirous for a person to change himself and to perform better than you are for them to know and experience Christ, then you still can't get past their performance and status to see them as God sees them. And not only do we judge others based on performance and status, but we also base and judge Jesus more on who we think he is rather than who he really is. You know, if we're going to accept or reject Jesus, it has to be on the basis of who he really is, presented and rooted in God's word. Why do I say God's word? Well, I'll give you a couple reasons. One is the Bible says everyone's a sinner. Every single person is a sinner, which means that churches are full of sinners, including the pastor. So there's no person or experience that's a perfect representative for Christ. If everyone's a sinner, nobody perfectly represents Christ. You're bound to be disappointed if you think that Christ is supposed to be perfectly resembled in a person or a church. Another reason is Jesus says that God's word, the Bible, it resembles him perfectly, and it's all about him. In John chapter 5, Jesus says to these religious teachers, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus says that the scriptures are all about him. So if you want to learn all about Jesus, you have to learn the scriptures. You have to learn God's word, God's infallible word, the Bible. That's the only perfect representative for Christ. And if you don't believe in the Bible as God's authoritative word, you know, perhaps because you just disagree with parts of it, then I want you to know that following Christ is not an invitation to just accept dogmas and doctrines. Doctrines are important, don't get me wrong. But what following Christ is primarily is an invitation to follow the person of Jesus Christ. You're entering into a personal relationship with Christ. And in any personal relationship with someone, that person must be able to contradict you, right? At some point. If that person cannot contradict you, and you don't allow them to contradict you, and you refuse that, it's not really a genuine relationship. Someone in that relationship will feel abused, or it would feel very insincere. That's not a personal relationship with someone. If you really want to have a personal relationship with Jesus, then there are going to be some things that he says, there are going to be some things that he does that you might not agree with. And that actually shows that you're entering into a personal relationship with him. If you agree with everything or you disagree with everything, something's not right. That's not a personal relationship with Christ. So if we only take parts of the Bible that we agree with and disregard other parts of the Bible that we don't like, then what we're really doing is we're creating our own version of Jesus who is really not the real Jesus. But if you want a genuine personal relationship with Jesus, you have to take all of God's word to be authoritative. He has to be able to contradict you at some points. Otherwise, you're not entering a real, genuine personal relationship with Christ. And our basis for accepting or rejecting Jesus should not be based on traditions, pastors, nor emotional, miraculous, or even bad experiences. Because ultimately, your faith is not in a tradition. It's not in experience. It's not in a pastor. None of those things could or would ever save you. But your faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can only know him in all truth through God's word. And that's a bit of my story as well. If you've been around me enough, you've probably heard me share this a million times, but I can't stop sharing it. I used to be really antagonistic towards church and Christians. You know, growing up, I found that people in the church were either hypocrites, where they acted one way on Sunday and the rest of the week was totally different, or they were very isolated, where I felt like all they knew was church and church people, and they judged everyone else outside the church. And growing up in that, I didn't respect that at all. I don't want to be either. I started judging Christ on that. You know, I don't like this. I don't like these people who say they're Christian. I don't like this church experience. And I said, I don't like Christ. But God, he didn't leave me in that false perspective of him. When I went to university, I lived in the dormitory, and I had two roommates that would often invite me to church. But of course, I'm not interested. But then one night, one of my roommates, he came home with a bag of chips. And I was really hungry. So I followed him to what ended up being a life group. And at life group, they were studying the Bible and discussing it. And I found myself asking, why don't I know this? I've gone to Sunday school before. I've gone to church before. But how come I don't know what I'm reading? So I kept going back. And I wanted to know what Jesus had to say for himself through the word. No longer just what people who were Christians, what I saw in them. No longer just church experience. But I wanted to know what God had to say for himself. And I went back. And eventually I made my way to these student services, which are kind of like Sunday celebration, that have topics that are specifically relevant for students. And I found all throughout the Word of God, it was relevant to my life. And I started seeing Jesus, actually how it should impact all aspects of my life. And I loved seeing and discovering who this Jesus was. And one night when I was in my bedroom, it wasn't this huge emotional experience, but everything just kind of clicked for me. Oh, this is who Jesus is. I never understood that. This is what he has done in my life. And I began to understand who Jesus was. And I loved him because he loved me. And I received Christ. And it was based on God's word, who he really was. And a couple months later, I got baptized. And I read the entire Bible in about 4 months afterwards because I was just so excited to know this Jesus who would love and die for me. And I'm still discovering more and more about him through his word even now. So one reason the people in the synagogue, they didn't like Jesus' authoritative teaching, they didn't like his miraculous work, was because they couldn't see past Jesus' occupation and family. They couldn't see who he really was. And another reason they didn't like what Jesus was saying and doing, why they took offense of him, was because they just wanted a normal Sabbath. They just wanted a normal Sabbath at the synagogue. You know, Sabbath was something that it's every week. This is their weekly gathering. In a Sabbath service at the synagogue, it would be singing, set prayer readings, the reading of scripture, and some sort of sermon or teaching from that scripture, and then a priestly blessing. It should sound kind of familiar. And what they were used to was going through the motions, not really being moved by God's word, not really allowing the word of God to speak authoritatively over them, but just going through the motions, going home, and repeating it every Sabbath. And you see this. This is the pattern. In Mark 1, it shows what they were used to. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And the people, they were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. That means they were not used to this authoritative teaching. The word of God did not have authority over their lives. And they were not used to being challenged and moved by it. But now here's Jesus, and he's preaching the word. And he's speaking with authority. He's doing miraculous work to affirm his teaching. And they don't like it. It's breaking their routine. It's breaking what they're used to. And they accuse him. And where did he get these things? Where is this wisdom coming from? Where are these mighty works coming from? What is this? You know, Jesus, you're just a carpenter. You're just a son. You're just a brother. I know you. You should not be doing these things. This is not how we do these things. And they take offense. You know, this must have been really shocking for the disciples. Imagine you're one of these disciples. They just saw Jesus do all these miracles. They saw him cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead. Wherever they go, people are astonished at his teaching, and crowds flock to him. And here is this man, Jesus, in the people's presence, in his hometown, and they just want to have a normal Sabbath. They don't want this authoritative teaching. They don't want this miraculous work. They're so used to how things ought to be done that even when Jesus, the God of this universe, shows up right in front of them, teaching them, and they acknowledge this divine wisdom and divine power that he has. They even say it. Where did he get it from? He has it. And even then, they're so used to how things are always done that they don't expect it. And not only do they not expect it, they don't want it when it's right in front of them. So they take offense. You know, I shared about how I first encountered and experienced Jesus earlier. You know, I remember when I first picked up the Bible, I just couldn't put it down. You know, I was reading about 20 chapters a day because I just wanted to know more about this Jesus who loved me. And that was my first love. That was my experience with Jesus. But the human heart, it's so prone to wander and drift. And for whatever reason, this experience of Jesus that I once had over time slowly became just doing church, just doing my quiet time, just doing my Bible reading, just doing my prayer time. And that was it. The awe and the wonder of Jesus began to dissipate. And it stopped being about encountering Christ, and it became more about doing church. And that's something that God's been convicting me of more and more these days. That's not your first love. That's not experiencing me. That's not what I'm about. That's not what following Jesus is about. It's not just about doing church. Not just about doing these and knowing the right things. But it's, are you experiencing me? Are you hungering for me? Are you desiring it for me? And I'm wondering how many of us, we've fallen into that as well. You know, how many of us, when we come to church, we just want to do church. We sing the songs, we clap our hands, we see our friends, we eat the food, we talk, we have dinner afterwards and eat some more. And to us, that's church. We like hearing about Jesus, but when he's actually here to encounter us, we don't expect it, we don't want it, and we just want our normal church, and we miss it. We don't experience him in a powerful, transformative way. You know, we're not desiring and expecting God to expose and convict us of our sins, so much so that we're broken and on our knees. When was the last time God convicted you of your sin that way? Where you're weeping over your sin. Where you're so broken that you fall on your face in repentance. When we're not desiring or expecting God to overwhelm us with his love. And despite how much we don't love him, we're not desiring, expecting God to heal us of our hurts, our broken situations, our family baggage, our personal disappointments. We're not desiring and expecting God to set us free from addictions, from struggles with sin, from ways that we hurt ourselves and how we hurt others. So that even when Jesus shows up to meet us and speak to us, to do this mighty work in our lives, we don't expect it. And we don't want it. So we miss out. We'd rather just go about our normal routine and how we think church ought to go. Because that's what's familiar, that's what's comfortable, and it doesn't disrupt our lives. We don't like our lives being disrupted. But when we encounter Jesus, you can guarantee it's always going to disrupt our lives. We don't like that. And so we miss it. We miss out on really experiencing Jesus in a powerful, transformative way. So we've seen the upsetting reception of Jesus in his own hometown. And now we'll see Jesus' response towards them and how their interaction ends in an unfortunate, unmet experience. So in verses 4 to 6, imagine this scene. Jesus was teaching. The people were astonished in offense, and they started speaking judgment even before Jesus was finished. And then Jesus stops. He looks at the people who he grew up with, the people that he knows, and he says a statement out of disappointment, sadness. In verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Now, a couple implications here of what Jesus is saying. At the very least, Jesus is saying that and viewed himself as a prophet, meaning he spoke the word of God. But he's so much more than that. Jesus was the incarnate word of God. He is the word of God. He didn't just speak it. He is the word of God. He was not just another prophet, but he was the perfect final prophet from that all other prophets pointed to and found their fulfillment in. In Luke 24, this is Jesus speaking after he resurrected. He said, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them, his disciples, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Jesus opened their minds to understand scriptures as they are to be properly understood in light of him. All the prophets and all the scriptures were concerning, written about, and fulfilled in Jesus. He is the focal point of all the prophets and all the scriptures. And yet, Jesus was also saying that he was being rejected by those close to him, his hometown friends, his relatives, and even his immediate family. These were people who had been with Christ for 30 years. Yet Jesus was saying that they were rejecting him, that they didn't have faith. And that should mean something to us, that exposure to Christ does not guarantee anything. I've heard many people say that they were born a Christian or that their family has always been a Christian. But just because you've been exposed to Christ and just because you've been exposed to Christians does not mean that you've accepted Christ by faith personally. You know, if you consider yourself to be a believer of Jesus Christ, how do you respond when someone asks you, "Why do you follow Christ? Why do you follow Christ?" Do you say that you were born a Christian? If you say that, then you don't really understand that everyone is born a sinner. Nobody is born a Christian. All of us are born spiritually dead. Nobody is born a Christian. You don't really understand your salvation. I'd be questioning what your faith is really in. If you say that your family has always been a Christian, that's why you follow Christ, because your family has always been Christian, then you don't understand that you are not saved by your family's faith, but you are saved by your own personal faith in Christ. If you've never made that personal decision to follow Christ and you've just been following your family, I'll begin to question where your faith is really in. Do you have an of course I'm a Christian kind of mindset, kind of attitude about your faith? Then you don't really understand the gravity of your sins, and you really don't understand your deserved destiny for eternal condemnation. And you don't understand that Christ paid for that himself. God himself paid for that himself on the cross. He took on God's wrath for your sake to make you righteous, to transform you, to make you acceptable before God, to make you his child. And if you have this of course kind of mindset, I don't think you really understand your salvation. I'd question where your faith is really in. There is no of course about following Christ and your salvation. If your approach to faith in Christ is of course, I'm not really sure what your faith is in. Do Do you have genuine personal faith in Christ? Or are you relying on your exposure to Christ? For even Jesus' hometown friends, relatives, and immediate family, exposure to Christ was not enough. They still lacked faith, and they still rejected him. In verses 5 and 6, we see the end result of the people's blatant rejection and unbelief of Jesus. It says in verse 5, Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So this word could, what it means in its original language is to be able, to have power, whether by virtue of one's own ability and resources, or of a state of mind, or through favorable circumstances, or by permission of law and custom. Okay, so let's unpackage that a little bit. In terms of Jesus' own ability and resources, Jesus could have done this mighty work, meaning he had the ability in and of himself to do it. In fact, right afterwards, in the same verse, it says that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's a miracle. That's miraculous. That's a mighty work. But compared to what Jesus had done in other places, it was relatively small, especially in the eyes of the disciples who were witnessing to this and recording this. This was small potatoes to them. This was not the mighty work that they had come to expect. But in terms of the people's state of mind, circumstances, and permission of his hometown, they were not so favorable. They had flat out rejected him. You know, they made their unbelief pretty known, and they made a public disapproval of Jesus in the synagogue. So Jesus, though he had the ability to do this mighty work, he decided not to in the midst of this hostile crowd. You know, about a year ago, I had this heart condition. Many of you guys probably don't know, I had a heart arrhythmia, meaning that I had an irregular heartbeat due to some electrical abnormalities in my heart. So I had a procedure done in my hometown to get healed. So it just so happened that one of the most renowned doctors for this heart procedure lived about 30 minutes away from my hometown. So I did my due diligence. I saw his qualifications. I believed that he could perform this procedure. I submitted myself to him, and I experienced healing. And today I don't have that heart arrhythmia. Praise God. Now imagine if instead of allowing this renowned doctor to perform the procedure on me, let's say I was offended that he would even dare perform such procedures, and I questioned his qualifications, and I made a public stand against him. It would be very unlikely that I would have experienced healing from this renowned doctor. And it's not because he was unable, but it's because I was unwilling. You know, as crazy as that sounds, as I say that about my heart procedure, that's what this crowd was like towards Jesus. He was able to do a mighty work, but because of the people's state of mind that was filled with unbelief and rejection, they were unwilling to submit to the very evident qualifications of Jesus. They even said it, wisdom, this power, this mighty work that he's doing. And as a whole, the community, his hometown, they missed out on experiencing Jesus in this kind of mighty way. You know, I should actually say they missed out on experiencing Jesus in a mightier way. Because Jesus still laid his hands on some people and healed them. That's still a mighty work. But the narrative records actually no evidence of faith. And as a whole, the text actually points that there is no evidence of faith in this hometown. So Jesus healing even a few was an act of grace. The people wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And in such a hostile hometown environment, Jesus still, nonetheless, is merciful and gracious towards them. And he lays his hands on a few and heals them. You know, we experience Jesus by grace. You know, the people in the community, they were not deserving of anything. You look at that reaction, we're almost appalled by it. They were not deserving of any type of work, but Jesus still heals. We experience Jesus by grace. Jesus, he doesn't owe us anything. He does not have to work in our lives. He's able to do it, but he is not obligated to do anything for us. But Jesus, he acts in our lives by grace, apart from works. That means none of us should have a hint of entitlement. None of us should think that Jesus owes you something because you've been obedient. I don't know how many times I've heard that. God, I did this for you, now you do this for me. God is not obligated to do anything for you. And your obedience, the Bible says, is like filthy rags before God. If you think that God owes you because of your version of obedience, you don't really know yourself to be a sinner, and you don't really know God to be as holy as he really is. And you really don't know the Bible. You know, Abraham, he was an adulterer. Moses, he was a murderer. David was an adulterer and a murderer. You know, Peter, he denied Christ in his greatest time of need, 3 times. Paul was a murderer. These are the great saints of the Bible, and every single one of them, disobedient sinners. They didn't deserve anything. And that's why God's grace meant everything to them. Because they knew that they could not stand before a holy God as wretched sinners. But God saved them anyway, through the work of Jesus Christ, given as a free gift received by faith. And Jesus acting in grace should remove any type of entitlement in us. It should remove any kind of false and arrogant thinking that God owes you. His grace should remove that. No entitlement. Jesus works in us by grace. In verse 6, continuing on, it says, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus was astonished that they would choose to live in unbelief. Perhaps he was thinking, how could you live like this? How could you see this, encounter me, and still ignore me? You know this is wisdom. You know this is mighty work. You've even said so yourself. Yet you still don't believe. How could you live like this? You know, I've had lots of conversations with people about faith. And I often tell people that everyone has faith in something. It might not be a recognized religion, but everyone has some sort of faith that they base their whole lives on. And some people I talk to, they legitimately believe that all of us are accidents, a result of billions of years of evolution, not created by a God, but we're just the lucky few who came out on top of the evolutionary chain. But if that's true, there are a few implications of that. One is, you have no real meaning in your life. Fine, if that's what you believe, that's what you base your whole life on, then accept the implication that you have no real meaning in your life. If we're all accidents and not created, then there is no real reason why we exist. We're just a matter of chance. You might try to create meaning for yourself. Maybe you build a business. Maybe you build a family. Maybe you accomplish all these different things. But those are still fictitious constructs that you build up for yourself to cope with this objective truth that you have no meaning in your life. If we're all accidents, there is no meaning. We're accidents. Accidents, by definition, is an accident. There's no meaning to it. You can do something with it, but it's fictitious. It's just coping. Secondly, if you believe that we're all evolutionary accidents, then you have no basis for holding your moral sentiments. You have no basis for holding your moral sentiments. If we're all accidents and we're not created, then we have no basis for any kind of moral outrage. You know, things that we heard recently, what's going on in the world. We can't say that was wrong. What went on in Paris, if you believe we're all accidents, that was not wrong. You might not like it, but that was not wrong. You might say that morality and moral norms were set by culture and socially constructed to keep order. So the best thing you could say is, you know, what happened was Paris disrupted social order. But you still cannot say that it was wrong. If we're just accidents, then we have no rights. No more inalienable rights than a rock or a tree. And you have no basis for holding your moral sentiments. You know, we all have faith in something. Something that we're basing our whole lives on. And if that faith is evolutionary accidents, then you have to extend that to its implications and accept them as well. But if you put your faith in Jesus to believe that we are indeed created, we are not accidents. We have real objective meaning. We have real objective moral standards. And we've fallen short of those standards. Yet we are loved by God who created us, and though he ought to punish us for our lack of keeping with his moral standards because he's a just God, instead he sent himself into the world to live the perfect life that we should have lived, die the death that we should have died, to take the punishment for our sins and make us righteous and acceptable before him, to give us eternal life, and to make us children of God. You know, I'm well aware that that sounds like quite a lot. And I know that has to be accepted by faith, just like anything else. But what are the implications? Think about those implications. If that's true, we have a personal relationship with God. Yeah, we have meaning. We're created. That we're loved beyond what we could ever imagine, accepted unconditionally. That all the yearnings that we have for something more and greater are actually a reality that will be fulfilled in eternity. That good really does triumph over evil. That all the moral injustices will be paid for. At the very least, would you not want that to be true? If the implications of following Christ were true, if Jesus is really true, those are the implications. And at the very least, would you not want that to be true? Surely more than just being accidents. Surely more than anything else that you might believe in. We all have faith in something. And I know of no better implications than when our faith is in Christ alone. You know, I'm not proving the truth of the gospel right now, but I'm asking you to examine what you believe in and carry out what you believe into the logical implications. And are you really okay with that? If you carry out what you believe into the end implications, are you really okay with that? I found when I did that with other things that I believed in before I came to know Christ, it left me quite sad, left me quite empty. And isn't that why most people, when they think about meditation people often practice because they want to feel a sense of peace and calmness in the midst of their problems, right? Most meditation tells you to do what? Empty your minds, right? Why do you need to empty your minds? Because when you really think about what's going on in your life, and you really think about what you believe in, and you carry it out to its implications, you despair. You go crazy. You panic. That's why the only way of coping with whatever you're going through and taking in what you really say that you believe in is just to forget it. Empty your mind of it. It's not really addressing your problems. It's ignoring them. And it's a false sense of calmness. It's a false sense of peace. But what's Christian meditation tell you to do? What does God tell you to do when he says to meditate? Fill your mind. Think about the truths. Think about the implications of Jesus and what that means for you, that you really are loved, that you really do have meaning, that all these things I'm in control over, that I'm good, that you can trust in me, I'm just, and that you will be with me in eternity. These things will not satisfy, only I can satisfy. And these things that you're longing for, I will ultimately fulfill. You get a taste of it now, and eternity will be yours with me. You know, that gives me a sense of peace and security. I don't need to empty my mind. And I'm not scared to carry what I believe in to the logical implications. It gives me a sense of security. It gives me a sense of peace. And when Jesus looks at us and he sees us living in this unbelief, he sees what we believe in instead of him. He's like, how could you live like that? How could you really believe that? How could you really be okay with that? And he marvels at our unbelief. You know, continuing in verse 6, after Jesus marveled at their unbelief, the text says, and he went about among the villages teaching. Because of their unbelief, Jesus left. He left to go to the other villages to teach. It was probably not easy for Jesus to leave. This was his hometown. These were his relatives. These were his friends. This was his immediate family. And to leave them in their unbelief when he knows what's true about himself, that's not easy. He undoubtedly wanted to do so much more there, but he knew that they weren't ready for it, and they were rejecting him. You know, some of us, we spend our whole lives being consumed with just trying to minister to only our family members or only those that we feel close to, our loved ones. But if they're in a state of unbelief, you cannot change them. Even Jesus did not change them there. If you live your whole life trying to minister to people that are close-hearted in that season, you will live your whole life just missing out on other opportunities that God is opening up. There are so many people around us that are open to hear about Jesus. And how did Jesus find out that other people were open? What did he do? He taught. He spoke about himself. He shared about himself. You'll never really know who's open to Jesus until you talk about him. And I mean talk about Jesus, your relationship with him, what he's done in your life. I think many of us, we contain it to, we invite people to church. We invite people to life group. You know, that's not a bad thing. I think church is great, as if we're experiencing Jesus here. Life group is great if we're experiencing Jesus there. But inviting someone to life group and church is not the same to inviting them to Christ and sharing about Christ. People might reject the invitation to church and life group, but that, you know what that means? That means they're rejecting church and life group. But when you share about Christ, that's when you really know if they're open to Christ, right? But I think sometimes we're scared. We like to be safe, and it sounds easier. It seems easier just to invite people to life group and church. And some of us, we're even too afraid to do that. But when we really know who Christ is, and we've experienced him in a powerful way, powerful, transformative way, if it's just doing church, I can understand why you have reservations. But when you're experiencing Christ, and you know this is true, why would you withhold that from people? You would invite them, and then you see if they're open. Invite them, talk about your relationship with Christ, and you'll see if they're open. And if they're not open, they don't want to listen to what you're sharing about Christ and your relationship with him, that's okay. That just means they're not open. You know, if they don't want to listen, you don't need to keep talking about that with that person. But there are other people that will listen. And there are other people that are open in a certain season. And God's giving us opportunities to share about Christ with them. Now, I can tell you, I've been rejected so many times. It doesn't feel good. But at the same time, I've seen so many people come to know Christ. And that's one of the greatest things you can ever experience, to see Jesus transform a person's life right before your very eyes. Don't miss out on those opportunities by just focusing on those you're closer with, those you're more comfortable with. The opportunities are there. Let's see who's open. Let's talk about Christ. You know, although Jesus was rejected by his immediate family here, this was not the end of his relationship with his family. This was not it. This was just a moment in time for them where they rejected him, just like us. You know, just because you reject Jesus today or yesterday does not mean that's the end of your story. You know, Jesus' mother, Jesus, when he hung on the cross, when he bore the sins of the world on the cross, he was restoring family unto himself. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, who was there? Jesus' mother was right there in his final hour. When Jesus resurrected, who did he show himself to? There was the first people he showed himself to were a group of women, one being his mother. When Jesus ascended, who was in the upper room praying, waiting to receive the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ promised? It was Jesus' apostles and disciples, his mother, and his brothers. These were the same mother and brothers that rejected him here in this passage. But there they are, restored unto him. And after his ascension, James, one of Jesus' brothers, he became a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. And he wrote a book in the Bible. You might have read it before. And also Judas, one of Jesus' other brothers, also known as Jude, he also became a follower of Christ. And he wrote another book in the Bible. And Jesus, as he hung on that cross, he restored his family unto himself. And as Jesus died and resurrected and ascended, he did not just restore his biological family into a relationship with himself and God, his heavenly Father, but he also restored all who would believe in him, so that they may be called children of God. John 1, verses 11 and 12, it says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And if we call ourselves children of God, or if we desire to become children of God, may we learn from Jesus' own family that their own lives cry out to us in this passage. Do not miss out on experiencing Jesus. You know, we missed out, and it's written about us of how we missed out, but when he hung on that cross, when he showed us who he really was, and we saw it for ourselves, I can't believe we missed out on that opportunity before. And they're crying out to us, don't miss out. Don't miss out on experiencing Christ in this way. And as a church, and as part of the family of God, may we never settle for simply doing church. But may we always hunger to experience Christ more and more every time we gather together, experiencing, getting knocked off our feet, getting convicted of our sin, getting overwhelmed by God's love. Not this of course kind of mindset, but God, how could you have done that? For me, a sinner like me, how could you have done that? To experience Christ in that kind of way. And wherever we go out into our different spheres of society, expecting others as we share about Christ to encounter him in that kind of way as well. There's so much more that Christ would have us experience. But will he find hearts of faith that are hungering for more and more of him? I pray that he will. So the one thing for today, once again, is don't miss out on experiencing Jesus. Don't miss out on experiencing Jesus. Life application is just two things. One, study God's word to discover the real Jesus. Study God's word to discover the real Jesus. Is your faith or your lack of faith, is it based on the Jesus of God's word? Or is it based on your own version of Jesus, whether on snippets of the Bible that you've read, or people that say that they're Christians, or your bad church experience? Your understanding of Christ, whether you accept him or reject him, has to be on God's word. Secondly, evaluate and repent of how you approach Jesus, privately and corporately. In your private times in the word and in prayer, or whenever you gather together, or whenever we gather together as a church, do we desire, do we expect to experience Jesus in a powerful, transformative way? If not, repent. Repent of ways that you have lost your awe, lost your wonder, lost your desire for Jesus and his gospel. And it's become just doctrine. It's become just task, just routine. And ask God to rekindle, to reinvigorate, to relight that flame in your heart, to be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by your sin, and even more greatly overtaken by Christ's love for you. His abundant, immeasurable grace and love found in Jesus Christ. Don't miss out on experiencing Jesus. Can we all stand?